It's a short book. There's only a little bit as far as words go, but the content is just truly amazing. And we're going to cover seven verses tonight. At least that's what we're hoping for. And I would like to read you, before we get started, the introduction to the book of Jude in the Message Bible. I want to read you the way that they introduce the book, you know, for people who are reading it for the first time. I thought it was really insightful. So, Father, thank you for this time that we have together tonight. We pray that you would bless our time, and as we have already prayed, be glorified, Lord, in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. The introduction to Jude in the Message Bible says this: our spiritual communities are susceptible to disease as much as our physical bodies are. But it's easier to detect whatever is going wrong in our stomachs and in our lungs than in our worship and in our witness. When our physical bodies are sick or damaged, the pain calls our attention to it and we do something about it quickly. But a dangerous, even deadly virus in our spiritual communities can go undetected for a long time. As much as we need physicians for our bodies, we have even greater need for diagnosticians and healers of the spirit. Jude's letter to an early community of Christians is just such a diagnosis. It is all the more necessary in that the believers apparently didn't know that anything was wrong, or at least not as desperately wrong as Jude points out. There is far more, of course, to living the Christian life in a Christian community than protecting faith against assault or subversion. Paranoia can be as unhealthy spiritually as it is mentally. The primary Christian posture is, in Jude's words, keep your arms open and outstretched, ready for the mercy of our Master, Jesus Christ. But all the same, energetic watchfulness is required. Jude's whistleblowing has prevented many a disaster. This book was written to a group of Christians that were in trouble because problems had come into the church, into their gathering, and they didn't even know about it. False teaching had come in. There were those in their midst that were teaching out of the wrong motives, and they were teaching incorrect doctrine that could have completely snuffed out their witness as believers to Christ in that community. So when we think about the book of Jude, we have to remember that Jude is a strong warning. There's really strong language here. I think a lot of these things are going to resonate with us as we kind of think about where we stand in our special time in church history. I believe right before the Lord's return, right before the rapture of the church and the Lord's return. I mean, it's amazing when we consider that all of the prophecies that deal with Jesus Christ coming back, and it talks specifically about there will be wars and rumors of wars, and it talks about earthquakes in diverse places and all kinds of things. And then it says, but these things are birth pangs. We look at the things that are the precursors to the coming of Christ, and we realize that the rapture takes place 7 years before the coming of Christ. And we say, God, how close are we? How much longer can you continue to put up with the foolishness that we see all around the world? These are difficult days, really difficult days. The Apostle Paul said, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of money. They'll be lovers of self. They'll be narcissistic. And the amazing thing is, and this is what we're going to deal with in Jude, is they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. A form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. And the power sources for the Christian, as we've studied in detail before, are, number one, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then we have the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. These are the great power sources for the believer. And now these things, reliance upon the Holy Spirit and reliance upon the Word of God, have taken a backseat to experience and all kinds of self-made religious ideas and spiritual experiences that many times pass for Christianity, but they're not. And this is what Jude is going to be warning about. Jude is not going to be saying, these guys are coming. You know those false teachers that Peter promised were coming? They've arrived. And you guys got to get it together. You're in real trouble. You're in real danger. And this community didn't even know the kind of danger that they were in. Jude is going to remind us of some hard things. Jude is going to remind us that God judges and that he knows how to judge sin. Jude is going to remind us that even as believers, when we in foolishness use the grace of God in vain and think that there's no consequences to our rebellion against God, even though we're saved and born again, and because we've got a life insurance policy because of the grace and mercy of God, when we use the grace of God in vain and we think that there is no consequence to that, we're wrong. God has a way of dealing with his people. So these are heavy things. It's not a book about the buoyancy of the Christian life. There's a lot of great lessons here, but they come in the form of warnings. So let's begin with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. In the English text, the author is said to be Jude, but the Greek reads Judas, exactly the same as Judas Iscariot, and it's normally translated that way. But in order to avoid the negative connotations, obviously, involving Judas, translators have often chosen to translate the name as Jude. The name Judas is the Hellenized form of Judah, and when Jude is mentioned in the Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, he is referred to not as Jude, but as Judas. Matthew 13, 53 and following says this: Jesus finished these parables and he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" This is the Judas that wrote this book. So this is an inconsistency that's found in the English text that can be a little bit confusing, but in passages where the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, those that were children of Mary and Joseph, but of course Jesus was the son of Mary but not of Joseph, Jude had a relationship with Jesus in that he was his half-brother, as he was also the half-brother of James, who is the writer of the book of James. So these are two half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and both of them were saved after the resurrection. The Bible is very clear that they were not believing upon him during his earthly ministry. But yet after the resurrection in the upper room, we find that they are up there praying with the rest of the believers, and apparently they have come to understand what has truly happened. So Jude was the son of Mary, as was Jesus, and therefore they had the same mother. However, he was the biological son of Joseph and had a different father. And while Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, he was the full brother of James, who wrote the epistle of James. Was he an apostle is a question that's often asked by scholars, and it seems that he was not. In verse 17 of the book, we read this sentence: "But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He seems to separate himself from the apostles of the Lord, and so therefore was not one. He's a servant of Jesus Christ at the time that he wrote the book, but as I said, none of his brothers, according to John chapter 7 and verse 5, believed in him during his earthly ministry. He, just like James, became a believer after the resurrection. But we have this beautiful picture after the resurrection in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We do know from church history that Jude became a traveling evangelist, and he went around telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and winning souls, and he took along his wife. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He's asking the Corinthians, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? In other words, if we're going from place to place, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife with us if we're married? Which is, you know, interesting, because we see that some of the original apostles were married. There was no sense where, you know, as with the Roman Catholic Church, that, you know, the Pope or a priest had to not be married. In fact, the Bible teaches otherwise. It talks about managing your family, and obviously these things are important. If you're going to give other people advice about how to have an ordered Christian home and how to have peace with your spouse and have, you know, it would be helpful if you've actually experienced some of those things. He traveled around winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching, talking about how Jesus had risen from the dead, and he brought his wife with him. In this epistle, he does what other writers don't do. He quotes from apocryphal literature. These are books that we know of These are books that I've read. These are books that are readily available. You can go on the internet. Most of them are just on the internet. The Book of Enoch is one of the most famous ones. The Book of Enoch is not a part of the Bible. It was never accepted as a part of the canon of Scripture. However, there are some parts of Enoch that were true. And Jude quotes them, and because Jude quotes them as true, and they're a part of the Word of God, this makes those portions of those books true. But it doesn't mean that Jude is saying you can go and read those apocryphal books and there's nothing wrong with them. He's just saying, like the Apostle Paul did on a number of occasions, he quoted the poets in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, now this is probably Epimenides of Crete, and he was a well-known poet, and we know that Paul read him, which is interesting, because Paul was reading extra-biblical literature. He was a well-rounded guy. He understood the philosophy of the Greeks, so that when he stood and he talked to the Greeks about the Lord, he could bring in their own philosophies, and he could even point to parts of their philosophies that actually reflected the truth. Because all truth is ultimately God's truth. If a pagan says something that's true, it doesn't mean that it's wrong just because a pagan said it. It means that even that pagan has found a way to tap into something that's true. We have a problem with Jude, though, or many of the scholars did when they were putting the books together, because they said, you know, he's quoting from these books. He quotes from the Assumption of Moses, which is another book that was rejected by the fathers when they were putting the New Testament canon together as apocryphal. Yet he talks about the Archangel Michael contesting for the body of Moses. Now, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible, but you do find it in an extra-biblical apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. This is one thing that Jude does that we don't find too readily. In one other place, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he makes the statement. He said, he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That means that God made all the races from two people, from one blood. And that even though we do have racial distinctions, ultimately we are all brothers. We all come from Adam and Eve. God made us that way. And God determined the different nations, and God also determined the political boundaries of those nations. It says that he determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And do you know what that means, friends? God knew exactly what the geographical boundary of the United States would be and how long she would exist. There was nothing about this that was open to guess. We realize as we read the Bible and as we look at it carefully that God is the sovereign of the universe, and there is nothing, nothing that escapes God's decisions. He mentions that God made the dwelling place, but then he says, and the boundaries, but then he says that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Who can tell me where that is in the Old Testament? In him we live and move and have our being. Anybody know? It's not in the Old Testament. It's quoted by Paul from a pagan poet. And you know what? The Greeks would have been listening to this and they would have said, ah, yeah. But now Paul is saying, well, is it true? In him do we live and move and have our being? Yeah. So do you know what he's doing? He's grabbing a piece of truth and he's saying, hey, guys, you know that in God, even your own poets say that in God we live and move and have our being. So this is not illegitimate. You know what this is? This is being all things to all men, and Paul was a master of it. So this is what he did. Jude's going to do the same thing. The difficult thing about Jude, though, is some of the things he is going to say are going to be like, whoa. I mean, these are going to be like big things. Like, these are things that are not anywhere else in the Bible. But just remember, Jude is not authenticating everything in these apocryphal books, only those parts that he's actually mentioning. One more thing. Jude likes triads. Jude thinks in threes. So we're going to see in this book 14 of them. Now, how big is this book? It's not very long. And there are 14 triads. I'm not going to point all of them out to you because some of them are a little too meticulous, and we'll leave that to the scholars. But some of them are very clear. And where somebody else would say, you know, grace and peace, he's going to say mercy, grace, and peace, because he likes to think in threes. A little bit more about his personal life. Jude had sons and he had grandsons. One story that comes down about his family is that the Emperor Domitian found out that his grandsons were members of the House of David and thought that they would potentially be leaders of a revolt against Rome. So he called them for an audience. And the way the story goes, this is Eusebius quoting, but according to Eusebius, they came before the emperor and they showed him their calloused hands, that they were hard workers, that they worked in the field. They showed themselves to be farmers who were not seeking an earthly kingdom. They were not here to overthrow Rome. They were believers in Jesus Christ, but they were looking for a heavenly kingdom. And they were released. They lived into the second century. Now, anybody reading 2 Peter and Jude is going to notice that there are lots of quotations one from another. Either Jude is quoting from Peter or Peter is quoting from Jude. As a matter of fact, in this short letter, there are a dozen quotations from 2 Peter. My view on this, and I think the one that makes the most sense, is that Peter writes in the future tense. Jude is writing in the present. Peter had predicted something about 10 years before Jude wrote his epistle, and Jude is actually writing to say, those things that were promised to you by the apostle have been fulfilled. So that's the sense that we're getting. The apostasy in the church is the fulfillment of Peter saying, there are going to be those among you who are going to lead people astray. This kind of is important as to when we date the epistle. I think the best date for this epistle is around 67 AD, 67, 68, which is kind of late. The reason for it is we believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter about 10 years before that. Most scholars who take this view think that there was probably about a decade in between the prophecy that was made in Peter and the fulfillment which instigated the letter from Jude. Now, who are the recipients? Look at verse 1, and you're going to see that the recipients are those who are what? What's it say? Those who are called, loved by the Father, and kept for Jesus. Who is the one that calls us out through the preaching of the gospel? God the Holy Spirit. So we see the Trinity right here in this verse. Do you think that these people that he's writing to were believers or unbelievers? It's obvious, right? These people have been called by God, right? God is the one who has drawn them into a relationship with himself. They are loved by God the Father, and they are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I find interesting about this as I was looking at this and I was thinking about it even today? I was thinking that out of these three, these are three wonderful things. Now, do you notice this is the first triad that we see? He likes to write like this. Out of these three things, two of these three are routinely denied by many Christians. There are those who have a real hard time with the fact that God called us. And they take the position that we called ourselves. You know, they exalt the sovereignty of the free will. And they say, you know, that Jesus just kind of makes an offer out there, but there's no calling. This is an election. This is God saying you. That's what that means. There's no other way to read that. We can make it say something that it doesn't say, but it only says one thing. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father drags him, it's very clear. This word that is used for draw is a Greek word that is used for something being dragged someplace against its will. The word is used when the fish were drawn in by a big net. Now, there weren't any fish jumping in that net saying, oh, take me. When the Bible says that the apostles were dragged in front of the magistrates to give an answer for why they were preaching the gospel, you think that they were joyfully going saying, oh, I hope we really get manhandled this time? No, that's no place they wanted to be. They wanted to be out there proclaiming the name of Christ. This word is a word that is used consistently throughout the New Testament of being brought somewhere against your will. And that's important. You know why? My will is fallen, given a gazillion chances it will never choose God. It loves that which is carnal and sensual and fleshly. And unless I yield to the Holy Spirit, I will choose sin all the time. And as an unbeliever, I don't have the Holy Spirit to help me navigate through those things. I'm at the mercy of my fallen will. So the Apostle Paul, who was a mature man when he wrote Romans, right? He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I will to do, I do not do. The things I don't want to do, the things I don't will to do, I do. He said, so I'm starting to understand that it's not me, but it's sin within me. Woe is me, he said. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? So this is important, and it's interesting. Jude says, I'm writing to you guys. I'm so excited because you know who you guys are? You're the called. You're the chosen of the Lord. You're the ones that he predestined in Ephesians 1:5 before the foundations of the earth. And to everyone that he foreknew, he predestined. To everyone he predestined, he called. To everyone who he called, he justified. And to everyone he justified, he glorified. You are the sons of light and not of darkness. And yet there are plenty of Christians on this earth that are content to say, no, I'm not. I chose Jesus. And then they read John and it says, to as many as received him, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God. Ha ha, you have to receive them. Yeah. And the next verse says, those who are called not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. I know that it's hard to put it together up here. I know that it makes us struggle with certain things. I know it makes us uncomfortable. But there are times when we have to be okay with the uncomfortability and say, God, if that's what you said, that's what it is. And then this thing. I really struggled with how anybody, because I was a brand new believer and I knew that I could never be unsaved. I mean, the idea of Jesus losing me is so ridiculous to me. It's just unbelievable that Jesus Christ dies on the cross for my sin and then loses me. Why? Because of that one sin or that one series of sins that he didn't know I was going to commit before he saved me in the first place, right? It's ridiculous. I honestly think I have never understood that. Do you know what it is? It is just a defiance, a failure to say, I am going to believe that God truly forgave me. So Jude is saying, I wanted to write to you about our salvation, but I can't. I wanted to write you a letter to talk to you about our common salvation. I can't. You wouldn't believe what's happening. Guys, you don't realize what's happening in your community, in your church, in your group. And you're gathering. You've got a virus. And it's a big problem. Now, most people don't have a problem with this. Most Christians are happy to say God loves me. But they're not always happy to say that God loves everybody. Especially in a John 3:16 way. Because there are many Christians, and this is comes into that big limited atonement argument again, that even though the Bible says that God so loved the world, he so loved the cosmos, even though it says that God so loved the cosmos, and then later the same author, John, in John 17, defines the elect as those who came out of the cosmos. So the elect, or the disciples, the elect are those that came out of the cosmos. They're content to say that in John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, that doesn't mean the whole world. It only means believers. And this is a big problem. So you look at that first triad, and you say, that seems so basic. I mean, to me it does. I'm happy to say I'm called. I'm glad I got that call. I'm happy to say that I'm loved by God. Do I deserve that love? Absolutely not, but I know that he loves me. I also know that he loves everyone and died for everyone. And I also know that I'm kept. Because I had nothing to do with it, there's no way that I could ever lose it. And this is the glory of God. That's why salvation is God's victory. I have nothing to do with getting it. I have nothing to do with keeping it. The Bible tells me in 1 Peter in chapter 1 that I am kept by the power of God. I am kept by the power of God. How am I kept? I'm kept by God. So when God's power becomes insufficient to keep me, I guess I'll be lost. You see how ridiculous it is? But yet today we have Christians that struggle at least with these two. And they will argue all day long that it doesn't apply. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, we have the writer's salutation. And here we find the second triad. What does it say? This is what he says now. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, how do we define mercy? I want you to hear this from Peter Craigie. He says, from a theological perspective, the characteristic of mercy is rooted in God and experienced in our relationship with God, from whom it is acquired as a Christian virtue and then exercised to our fellow human beings. So what do? We receive it from God. We experience mercy in our relationship with God. And then it says it's acquired as a Christian virtue. I become merciful because God showed me mercy. Do you remember the woman that was weeping and covering Jesus' feet with her tears? And Jesus said this woman loved much because she'd been forgiven much. This is a beautiful picture of the appreciation that we have once we encounter Jesus Christ. So mercy is rooted in God, and then we begin to experience it and show it to others. Now, the word multiplied here, many translators have a difficult time with this passage because it's a little bit difficult to comprehend. It literally says be multiplied, but they have a problem with how can mercy and peace and love actually be multiplied as though they were things, as though they were, you know, a commodity. So what they do is they usually say, well, may it be yours in abundance. But the word that's used is actually multiplied. And this is what is so amazing. When we, as believers, make a decision that we are going to walk with God, that we are going to advance to spiritual maturity, we're tired of playing, we're tired of fooling around, we are honestly going to take God seriously. I'm going to look at the Word of God, and I'm not just going to look at it as though I'm reading a book. I want to be changed by the things that I see. I want to become what I see in the book. And I begin to take God seriously and advance to spiritual maturity. What happens is these qualities that are within me begin to grow and grow and grow. But what is so cool about this is in the Greek, there's a mood that's used here called the optative mood. What it means is it's a complete potential. If I want mercy to truly be multiplied in my life, if I want peace to be truly multiplied in my life, if I want love to be truly multiplied in my life, God's not promising me that. God is not telling me that just because you're a Christian, you're going to have these things and these things are going to be growing in you. If I expect to be more merciful, if I expect to be more peaceful or to be more loving toward people, I am going to have to purpose to put myself on the altar every day. This is something that is absolute potential. The way that this word is put in the Greek is telling us that Jude is saying, I want mercy and peace and love to be multiplied in you, but it's really up to you. The way that it's constructed says that God is the one who's going to do it, but God is only going to do it if I take advantage of the opportunities. If I don't take advantage of the opportunity to be in the presence of God, to walk with God, to take the word of God seriously and really say, God, I want to go to the next level with you. I'm not satisfied being here. I'm not satisfied with where I am right now. A year from now, I want to know you in a deeper way. I want people to look at me and I want them to say, this guy's changed. He's more gentle than he's ever been. I want God to be shining through me. If I do put myself in the place where God can bless, God promises that he's going to do it. It's up to me. I have to take these things seriously. God, I'm putting myself in your service today. Today I belong to you. I don't belong to the world. The filthy sin that I'm playing around with, God, I got to get rid of it. The thing that's wrapping itself around my leg, I'm getting rid of it. These days are too short. I can't continue to go forward with this stuff that's in my life that is holding me back all the time. I want to take you seriously, God. I'm coming before you and I'm asking you to help. And when we do, when we put ourselves on the altar, God begins to do his work within us. And then we find that God begins to truly multiply these characteristics in us. We find that we're more loving. We find that we're more merciful. All right, look at verse 3. Beloved, and this is what I was talking to you about earlier, about his original intention for writing. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, you notice it? I wanted to write to you about how beautiful it is to be saved. I wanted to write to you about Jesus Christ. I wanted to say, isn't it awesome to be a believer? I mean, we have this so great salvation. Think about it. We're all sinners. Jesus came and he died. He said, I just wanted to glorify God, but I couldn't do it. I had to write you this letter instead. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to fight, to contend. The word that we have here in the Greek is agonizomai. This is the word for wrestling. He says, you need to fight for the faith. It's in trouble. The faith that was handed down to us by the apostles, it's in trouble. There are people saying things about Jesus Christ that aren't true. There are people saying things about what it means to be a Christian that aren't true. And you know what these people were saying? Look at what it says. I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what these people were saying? They were saying, I have grace. I can do whatever I want. I have grace. God's forgiven me. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. I can never lose my salvation, and I can live like hell. These guys aren't even saved. They've grabbed onto Christian truth. They're teaching Christian truth. But you know what they're doing? Rather than what the Bible says, that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, what are they doing? They're saying, because I have grace, I've got my insurance policy. And that's what misses the whole point. No. If you have the grace of God, if you know the grace of God, you learn to hate sin as much as your Savior does. You're disappointed with yourself when you sin. Why? Because you know that God saved you for something so much better than that. James says, I wanted to write you about the wonderful portfolio of blessings that we have because we're saved. But I can't, because you've got people in your midst who have taken the grace of God as a license to sin. And I am writing you this letter urging you to fight them. Now, that's pretty tough, because you know what Jude is doing? He's bringing division into that local assembly. And he says, look, you're called by God. And he says, I know that you're loved by God the Father. And I know that you're kept for Jesus Christ. But you cannot allow these people to distort and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ into something that it's not. That's not what it means. When we meet the grace of God and we find out everything that Jesus has done for us, that grace, that mercy that's been given to us, the last thing in the world that we want to do is go and wallow again in that filth. And we will. We will. We'll find ourselves in those pigsties from time to time. And we'll hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, come on, Gene, I want so much more for you than this. That's not why I made you. And so we come. The blood of Christ that gives me peace with God, we go, and in 1 John 1:7, it keeps on cleansing me from my sin. And I confess my sin in 1 John 1:9. I admit to God that I've committed a sin, and the fellowship that was broken with God is now restored. If I say I have no sin, I'm a liar, John says. But God is light in 1 John 1:5, in him there is no darkness at all. And if I agree with God that, God, this is not what you want for me, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing me. It's the Greek word that we get the English word catharsis from. We receive this cleansing. Isn't it great to feel clean? Isn't that the most wonderful thing? I want you to imagine when the disciples realized who Jesus was, and they realized how none of them were worthy and the sin that was in their lives. And I want you to imagine in John 15:3, Jesus looking at them all and saying, you are clean because of the words I've spoken to you. You're like, you've made me clean? Yeah. Oh, good, then I guess I can go out and get dirty again. It's ridiculous. So look at what he says. Certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago. They are perverting the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 5. Three quick lessons from history here. He's talking about how he knows they're believers, but how this evil has crept in, and there are people who actually think that they can take the grace of God and use it as a justification for sin. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So the first example that he gives is when the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea. God was leading them. And yet we had those terrible rebellions in the wilderness. I mean, the manna was falling from heaven. And then they began to complain to God about the fact that God was providing this miracle food in the middle of the wilderness. I mean, one thing after another, Korah and that great rebellion. And then when Moses was up on top of the mountain, they're melting down their gold to make another god. Jude says, I want you to remember that even though Jesus passed those people through the Red Sea, he still killed all of the unbelievers. There is a very real judgment coming, and you need to warn those in your midst, those who are perverting the grace of God. One quick theological note. Some of your Bibles have Jesus led them through. Some of them have the Lord. That's because in two ancient manuscripts, only in two, it actually says that Jesus led them through the wilderness. And when the ESV did their translation, they chose to acknowledge those two manuscripts. The vast majority of the manuscripts, though, say Lord. The second one, the judgment of the sons of God at the time of Noah. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. This is talking about the angels in Genesis chapter 6 who cohabited with women. And we've already studied this in a series called Satan, the Lie, and Evil. And you can get it if you're interested in this to look at it in detail. But basically what happened here was this was an attempt because of the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah would come from the woman. It was an attempt to corrupt the human seed. And as a result, Nephilim were on the earth during those days when the sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, always used of angels, came to the daughters of men. So you had the sons of God and the daughters of men. And this was an ungodly union. And God took these angels that did this and locked them up, Peter tells us, in a very special place until the white throne judgment. That place is called Tartarus. Now, this is a terrible judgment. There's no escape from this. And he's reminding them that God is going to judge sin. One more example. Take a look at verse 7. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The Greek word that's used here, it's a phrase. It's actually sarkos, which is the word for flesh, and heteros, which is the word for different, another of a different kind, okay? This says that these people went after strange flesh or sarkos heteros. In other words, another of a different kind of flesh. And what's interesting here is this is true of the angels because the angels came, they left their proper abode, they went after flesh that didn't belong to them. But the sin of the Sodomites was homosexuality. The strange flesh of the homosexuals wasn't going after something other than human. What was sarkos heteros to the homosexual men of Sodom was going after their own sex. And God said that was way out of line. That was strange. It was different. That's not the way I intended it. That's not the way that I made them. They were perverting my true design for them into something that was an abomination. And as a result, God says, I judge them. So let me wrap this up here in just a minute. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to talk about God's goodness and all those wonderful things, but I couldn't. Because instead, I have to ask you to fight. I have to ask you to fight against those in your midst that are ready to bring God's judgment down. Those who are teaching lies, those who are perverting the grace of God into something it was never meant to be, a license to sin. I want to remind you that even though we're called and even though we're kept by God, nothing can ever steal us away from God. We're loved by the Father. We're kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows how to judge sin. And if sin is in our midst, it's going to be judged. Look at the example of the Israelites. In the midst of the true believers were unbelievers. And God brought the judgment on those unbelievers, just like he'll bring the judgment on the unbelievers in your local assembly. Think about the angels, how they came and they did what was wrong and they went after strange flesh and they left their proper abode and God locked them up in Tartarus and they are kept there under chains of eternal darkness until the time when they will ultimately stand before the white throne judgment and be thrown in the lake of fire. We know that from Revelation chapter 20. Think about the Sodomites. They went after something that was sinful and they were justifying it. And I want you to know that God did not wink at sin. And the warning of Jude that is so powerful for us today is that God does not take our sin lightly. I want to say this in closing. Unbelievers will do this kind of thing, and they're bringing down the judgment of God. But believers do this too, and will never be lost. But when we as believers take the grace of God and begin to use it as a license to do whatever we want to do, and we think that we're getting away with it, I want you to understand that Hebrews chapter 12 is very clear that God disciplines everyone that he calls a son. And if we want to be blessed by God, if we want to be in a place where God can actually bless us, we need to be obedient because if we're not, God will discipline us. And that's not a place any of us want to be. I want to encourage you tonight to look at your life. Are you holding back God's blessing because you're entertaining sin? You have a secret sin that nobody knows about. You're playing with it rather than stepping on it, crushing it, getting rid of it, dealing with it, and holding back God's blessing upon your wife, your children, your husband, because you're playing with something that is Korban, something that was forbidden. So the warning that we have as believers is that we need to take seriously sin in our own life. Amen? Okay, Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would bless these things to our hearts. Help us, Father, to take a look at our lives carefully and truly be honest with ourselves, Father, because, Lord, we truly want to be men and women who are living lives that are authentic and that are lives that you can bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.